Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to 1 John chapter 4. And consider with me for just a few moments this morning the overwhelming testimony of the born-again life. The scripture keeps coming back to this very simple test, one that I keep failing. That doesn't mean that the test is flawed. Sometimes it means that I do not understand the test and do not weight it in my own judgment the same way God weights it. 1 John is all about that. These five chapters are written so that we would know that we're born again and so that others will know that we are born again. Talk is cheap. You can profess anything you like. Hypocrites abound. John knows that. Hypocrites are people who act something that they're not. And the acid test, the acid bottom line test of my commitment to and relationship with God is the test of love. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning of verse 7, John presses this home. He unpacks it and shows us why this is such a critical test and what the bottom line of this test purports to show. Dear friends, 1 John 4, 7, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us and his love is perfected in us. This is how we know that we remain in him and he remains in us. He is given to us from his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father hath sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains. God abides. God lives in him. And he remains, abides, lives in God. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. In this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, for we are as he is in this world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this commandment from him. The one who loves God must also love his brother. Look with me at chapter 3 while we're reading, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, but shuts off his compassion from him, how can God's love reside in him? Little children, we must not love in word or speech, but in deed and truth. This is how we will know we are of the truth and will convince our hearts in his presence, because if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. The acid test of my relationship with God is love. That both brings confidence to my heart that I am related to him. It also gives evidence to others that I am truly born of God, that I know God, that I have been saved, that I am his son. It's interesting how John moves, if you please, from fellowship with God, chapters 1 and 2, to sonship, to likeness. That is to say, John, who was present during the 3.5 years of Christ's public ministry, has written this book to give us a summation of what the incarnation was all about. And John says that in the incarnation, God came into the world, and he came into the world in order to offer us a basis, or provide for us a basis for fellowship with him. The word fellowship means communion. It means having something in common. It means that God's judgment upon me because of my deliberate and willful sins is set aside. I am forgiven and cleansed. It means that I am now a friend of God. But that's not the end of it. It goes deeper. That God who is my friend through Jesus Christ, that God makes me his son. He places his seed within me. And that causes a moral transformation. I then pursue, I love, I want to be righteous. I want to be pure, even as he is. I want his nature to be evident in my choices. In order to accomplish that, he gives me his commandments, and he also gives me an inner unction. That is, he places within me a spell check, a gram check, if you please. Those of you that are familiar with computerese, when I have typed my email to you, I hit the little icon that says spell check. And you know what it does? It goes through every word I have spelled, finds the ones that are misspelled, and offers me the correct word spelled accurately. It's an amazing device. It goes through my efforts and corrects what I spelled wrong. Not only that, it will also test my grammar and suggest ways to write a phrase or a clause so that my communication is clearer when you receive it than it would be in my muddled West Virginia ease. It's an amazing capacity they build into those machines. Well, we have an unction living within us, an anointed one. And the anointed one, the Spirit of God, gives us understanding concerning all things. And we can always trust the inner unction because he is true and he'll never tell us a lie. So no matter what circumstance we face in life, God has put within us an inner prompter to indicate to us what is truth, what is right, and to nudge us to give us clear direction as to what choice we need to make if we are truly wanting to please God. Isn't that amazing? But God doesn't stop there. God doesn't just invite us to have communion with Him. God doesn't invite us just to be His sons. God Himself comes to dwell inside of us. He comes to live inside of us. He places Himself inside of us. That's an amazing thing. That I become, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I become incarnated spirit. That is to say, I have living in me the very God who calls me to be like Himself. And He is there to empower me when I make the right choice. He is there to facilitate my performing appropriately what His commands teach, what His anointing teaches, what His nature, His seed desires. He then lives inside me to manifest or to produce or to replicate Himself. And what is God's basic nature? God is love. Not the kind of wishy-washy love that we're familiar with from the soaps, the media, and from our own twisted natures, but a love that is selfless, a love that is pure, a love that is genuinely authentic, a love that genuinely looks out from myself and responds to needs in others because there are needs in others, asking no payment in response. It's amazing. John says that's the test. Jesus said that's the test. That should be the leading characteristic of our individual lives and our corporate fellowship. The people who are with us this morning who've chosen to grace us for the first time with visiting us, the one thing they should leave this morning above everything else is they should leave impressed that we are lovers. And it's that that may cause them to say, God, the great lover, is truly in the midst of those people. He reveals Himself as they knock down the LCT, as they provide breakfast for each other, as they support each other in the time of death and disease and ill health. The God who is love, the God that my soul longs to know, is active in the midst of that people. That's the test. Let me point out just nothing. Let me show you this love in action. The passage that we read is marvelously clear. Remember, He's not talking about my grunting and producing love. He's talking about God's love. Remember His question. He says that if I see a brother, a fellow Christian, who is in need, and I shut off my compassion from him, how can God's love, not Jim's love, what I've done is I've truncated God's impulse from inside me to use me to become God in flesh. And when I shut that off, I'm exhibiting Jim's selfishness instead of God's love. Listen to this and then think about these things. 20 years ago, I drove a cab for a living. I encountered many people whose lives amazed me, ennobled me, made me laugh and weep. None touched me more than the woman I picked up late one sleepless night. I arrived at 2:30 a.m. The building was dark except for a single light on the ground floor. Under these circumstances, most of us as drivers would just honk once or twice, wait a minute, and then drive away. But I had seen too many impoverished people who depended on taxis as their only means of transportation. Unless the situation smelled of danger, I always went to the door. This passenger might be someone who needed my assistance, I reasoned to myself. So I walked to the door and knocked. Just a moment. A frail, elderly voice. I could hear something being dragged across the floor. After a long pause, the door opened. A small woman in her 80s stood before me. She was wearing a print dress and a pillbox hat with a veil pinned on it, like somebody out of a 1940s movie. By her side was a small nylon suitcase. The apartment looked as if no one had lived in it for years. All the furniture was covered with sheets. There were no clocks on the walls, no knickknacks or utensils on the counter. In the corner was a cardboard box filled with photos and glassware. "Would you carry my bag out to the car?" she asked weakly. I took the suitcase to the cab, then returned to assist the woman. She took my arm and we walked slowly toward the curb. She kept thanking me for my kindness. "It's nothing," I told her. "I just try to treat my passengers the way I would want my mother to be treated." Oh, what a line. What a line. When we got in the cab, she gave me the address and said, "Could we drive through downtown?" "It's not the shortest way," I answered quickly. "Oh, I don't mind," she said. "I'm in no hurry. I'm on my way to a hospice." I looked in the rearview mirror. Her eyes were glistening. "I don't have any family left," she continued. "The doctor says I don't have very long to live." So I reached over and turned the meter off. "Which way?" I asked. For the next 2 hours, we drove through the city. She showed me the building where she had once worked as an elevator operator. We drove through the neighborhood where she and her husband had lived when they were newlyweds. She had me pull up in front of a furniture warehouse that had once been a ballroom where she had gone dancing as a girl. Sometimes she'd ask me to slow in front of a particular building or corner and would just sit there staring, saying nothing. As the first hint of sun was creasing the horizon, she suddenly said, "I'm tired. Let's go now." We drove in silence to the address she'd given me. It was a low building, like a small convalescent home, with a driveway that passed under a portico. Two orderlies came out to the cab as soon as we pulled up. They were solicitous and intent, watching her every move. They must have been expecting her. I opened the trunk and took the small suitcase to the door. The woman was already seated in a wheelchair. "How much do I owe you?" she asked, reaching for her purse. "Nothing." "Well, you have to make a living," she answered. "There'll be other passengers," I assured her. Without thinking, I bent and gave her a hug. She held on tightly. "You've given an old woman a small moment of joy," she whispered. "Thank you." I squeezed her hand, then walked into the dim morning light. Behind me, a door shut. It was the sound of the closing of a life. Soon, she would be headed to a heavenly home. I didn't pick up any more customers that shift. I drove aimlessly, lost in thought. For the rest of the day, I could hardly talk. What if that woman had gotten an angry driver, or one who was impatient at the end of his shift? What if I had refused to take the run, or had honked once and then driven away? After a quick review, I don't think that I have done anything more important in my life. What did he do? He loved. Our Heavenly Father, you loved and you sent. You gave what was most precious and priceless to you, your only Son, and you gave him in our place to be our sin offering. You offered him up to die. Scripture says you slew him so that he in our place could purchase for us pardon from sin, power over death, release from Satan's domain, and a transport out of this world into a world where your will is done, where there is peace and perfection and eternal joy. You call us, Father, to represent you, and you say that the world around us can see the invisible God as you manifest your presence in our lives through love. Make us great lovers. Beyond our passion for correct theology and deep doctrine, beyond our insistence and delight in the ordinances of baptism, communion, beyond the ministries of teaching and serving, make us great lovers. The world will know the reality of who came and what he did as his transforming likeness and power is radiated out from our lives. And Christian friend, there's no ducking, no dodging that simple equation. God is love. And if you know God, and if you've been born of him, his passion is to show his love through you. Every Christmas, I'm amazed at those little trees. There's a light in the base, and that light radiates up through that little plastic tree and comes out through some mechanism and creates a point of light at the end of the branch. I know the light's on because it shines out through the whole tree. We are to be like that tree. The God who is light, the God who gives life, the God who created us is love. And he wants to love through me. Will you let him this morning? Say, Father, fill me with your love. Fill me with the good sense in this new year to be a lover. Help me above everything else I do. Everything else I do. Help me to be like you, Dad. And help me to be the channel through which you can love those around me. If you've never experienced God's love for your own heart and life, the God who is love has loved you and wants to make his love real in your life. And those of us who know that God, let's be like Dad. So, Father, in this new year, help us to focus upon becoming magnificent lovers to our wives, our husbands, our children, our parents, our grandchildren, to our fellow believers here in this community of believers and in those other communities all around us where people know and love and serve Jesus, that there might radiate out from us the clear evidence that you are dwelling within us and that your love is perfecting us and doing its incredible work of transforming us so that someday we will in every way be just like you. Dismiss us to that end, I pray in Jesus' name.